that the Accommodations Committee is still in need of homes to place out-of-town brethren. There are a number of them who still need accommodations, and some who may have, any who may have space for brethren, see Brother Tom Ruggiero. So keep that in mind, please, brethren. And now, for our first service, this course of the morning, we are going to have the services of Brother Michael Nicora. We've known Brother Michael for a good many years, and I'm sure that he has some very worthwhile thoughts for us. And his subject is born again. And that is in the real scriptural sense, not in the commonly used worldly sense. So his subject is now born again, Brother Michael.
Thank you very much, Brother Newell. And I do want to say what a pleasure it is for Sister Nanette and I to be in the Chicago area again and to see all your faces and have many wonderful, warm memories of the associations that I've had with this class for about as far back as I can remember. We bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles who voted last Sunday that that love be extended here. And I would like to say just a word about the International Convention in Austria, which is just a little over 6 months away. There is a newsletter that is just outside those doors. If you are a secretary of a class and you are not getting this in the mail, then you should see me, and I will see that you are put on the mailing list. There's really no new information on the front, but there is new information on the back, because the program for the convention is now reproduced on the back. If you're thinking of going to the International Convention and haven't made a reservation, it would be wise for you to see me, because the people that make a reservation then get a yellow piece of paper, which is not on the back table. And that basically tells us where you'd like to stay and what optional trips that you'd like to take so that we can have a pretty good idea about how many people are involved. So if you know, you can wait till the last minute. There are no deadlines, and don't worry about the deposits or things like that. We would just like to have as good an idea as we can about the number of people to expect there next August in Austria. The topic, born again, is a scriptural topic, and we're going to use 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 as our opening text because it uses the phrase there. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now, the fascinating thing about the phrase born again is that it seems to embarrass Bible students. And yet it's a scriptural phrase. We see it right here in 1 Peter 1. It kind of like makes us uncomfortable. The last president of the United States, Jimmy Carter, never made a secret out of the fact that he was a born-again Christian. He said it, and the press made sure that they said it, and he wasn't uncomfortable with that phrase. He was proud of it, in fact. What about you? Are you a born-again Christian? What do you say when others come up to you and they want to discuss it, and they ask you, are you a born-again Christian? And they might even use a different scripture. If it isn't 1 Peter 1, they can, for example, try John 3:3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, let's discuss that. Why are we uncomfortable with that phrase? What should we say when somebody asks us this kind of a question? Perhaps we ought to start by looking at the Greek. What does the Greek say about the phrase? Because when we read born again, of course, we're simply reading a translation of Greek words into English. And the fascinating thing to me is how seldom the phrase born again appears in the Bible. We've just about done it all. 1 Peter 1 and John the 3rd chapter. But let's go back and take a look at the Greek, back to 1 Peter 1, but not the 23rd verse, but the 3rd verse instead. And this is the way it reads. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the fascinating thing about this scripture is that we have in it the word begotten. Begotten again. Strong's 313, anagenēo. The nice thing about this particular Greek word is that it appears only twice in the New Testament. Obviously, this is one of them, third verse. The other place is the 23rd verse. That's it. Only those two places for Strong's 313. And in the other place, verse 23, we have it born again. So it's begotten again in the third verse. It's born again in the 23rd verse, but it is exactly the same Greek word. The translators of the King James Bible, at least, decided in their infinite wisdom to translate it one way in the third verse and some other way in the 23rd verse. So which is it? I mean, is it going to be begotten again? Or is it going to be born again? Since we would probably like to be consistent in the way we would translate the Greek if we were doing the job. Well, we couldn't really say based on this evidence because we only have these two places that anagenēo is used. But that's not true of another Greek word that is similarly involved in our study, and that's just genēo, the Greek word there. That is used frequently in the scriptures. So let's take a look at that one and see if we can decide what would be correct. Now, that Greek word, genēo, means to bring forth. And on that definition, it would sound to me at least as if born would be a fine translation, to bring forth, to be born. But let's look at it. In the opening verses of Matthew, in the first chapter, we have a genealogy. And in that genealogy, we have fathers. And each father, it says, begat another individual who begat yet another individual. And you follow that chain until you reach Joseph, there in Matthew 1. Those begats are genēo, the Greek word. And we would say that because the father is being talked about, begat is, in fact, the proper word. But some who know the Greek language still like this idea of really to bring forth is what the word means, and that's what they'd like it to be. Not really so in all contexts. And I think the most compelling argument is in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. Even the Greek who wishes it to be brought forth would have to say that the King James have got it right here. Matthew 1, verse 20. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And there is genēo, conceived in her. Obviously not born. We've got 9 months to wait before that's going to happen. But the word there, translated conceived, is obviously the right rendering of the Greek word genēo. So we would agree here that conceived is the proper translation. And I personally believe that what the Companion Bible suggests with this word is correct. And that is that when this word is used of the father, it means to beget or to engender. And when used of the mother, it means to bring forth into the world. So we could tell somebody that asked us, are you born again, that, well, really, we prefer a better translation of the Greek. Our preference is to render it begotten again, and that, yes, We believe we've been begotten to a new spirit life. That is one approach. We're going to suggest a different approach a bit later. But that's perfectly valid, because that is the way we would see the Greek. Now, we looked at those two verses in 1 Peter 1, the Anageneo verses, 3 and 23. We didn't look, however, at the John chapter 3 use of born again. And that really is the only other place that it's used, and so it probably makes sense for us to put our attention to that. And the fascinating thing is, although that is really the only second place or only other place it's used kind of a lot of times, because it is a conversation, a nighttime conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And we'd like to take a look at that conversation and see what we can learn from it. So there in the third chapter of John, we will begin reading the conversation first, starting at verse 3, and then go and take a look at it. And this is the way the King James renders the Nicodemus conversation. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes, whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." That's the conversation. That's what we want to take a look at. We've got the word born frequently in this reading of six verses. And it is Strong's 1080, Geneo, that we had looked at in the first chapter of Matthew. And as we had suggested when we were in Matthew chapter 1, the idea of to beget or to engender is perhaps a better translation of the Greek word. Now, with a word that would have sort of a meaning that varies on context, that is, if it's used of the father, it would mean a begetting. If it's used of the mother, it means a bringing forth or a born. We can see how Nicodemus gets confused, because I believe the conversation was going on in Aramaic, and what we have here, of course, is the Greek. But just for a moment, you can almost see our Lord speaking the Greek word geneo, and Nicodemus says, "Now, what way are we talking it?" And therefore, he goes into the mother's womb idea and says, you know, born in the sense of the mother as the causative agent there, or what? I don't understand what's being said. But reading it in English as we do, what we are suggesting is that the entire conversation, with this one exception of when Nicodemus talks about the mother's womb, would be far easier for us to understand if in every instance our translators had said, begotten, that we must be begotten again. Every case, including the wind, which is where Bible students get nervous. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone that is begotten of the Spirit. Well, that's where you get nervous, you see, because I think you believe you've been begotten of the Spirit. And if I asked you if you go and come as the wind, you are either nervous about it and would prefer not to answer, or you might say, well, in a sense that when I commune with God in prayer, it's an invisible kind of communion that is not seen by eyes, and that may satisfy you kind of, but you're still nervous about it. So maybe in this case, the eighth verse, we will we'll translate it born, because we believe that as spirit beings really born on the spirit plane, then we would, in fact, like the wind, have invisible power. That you can see the effects, but you can't see the power itself. So we'd like to kind of like shift Geneo and make it begotten until we get to the eighth verse, and then we make it born. That makes me nervous. And the reason that makes me nervous is because now words mean whatever you wish them to mean. And I get the, you know, the feeling that when we have a scripture that I happen to find very strong from my point of view, that you are going to tell me that, no, you don't want to translate it that way. You want to translate it some different way. So for intellectual honesty's sake, it seems to me that if begotten is the right translation, that it is just as right in the eighth verse as it is in any of the other verses, and therefore we ought to be intellectually honest about it and say, either be born in all cases or begotten. And so, what do we do about the wind? How do we answer that question? Going and coming like the wind, so is everyone that has been begotten by the Spirit. Fortunately, there's an answer. One of the nice things about giving the talks is that you only raise the questions that you have the answers to. That's not to say that the elders don't have lots of questions, although you would never know it from the platform. But they have them, and we raise only the questions that we have the answers to. And one that I like, though the fascinating thing is that most of the translators don't support this. If you search long enough, though, you find something to do. And that is the word translated wind. How do you like it this way? The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell when it comes from. Whether it goes, so is everyone that is born of the wind. You don't like that. You don't like that at all. But now we talked about intellectual honesty now. Okay? Now the Greek word that is translated wind is pneuma, like pneumatic tires. The Greeks can't stand this kind of pronunciation, by the way, but I'm among friends, I'm sure. So we got pneuma here, and pneuma is translated wind at the beginning. Now, it's the first word of the sentence. It also happens to be the last word of the sentence, where it is rendered spirit. Come on now. You got to pick. If it's going to be spirit at the end of the sentence, that's got to be spirit at the beginning. If it's going to be wind at the beginning, that's going to be wind at the end. Don't go shifting this word on us and making two different words out of it. Spirit, born or begotten of the Spirit, is obviously right, then let's start the sentence with Spirit. In fact, the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word pneuma is rendered wind is right here. It's the only place. There's a perfectly good Greek word when you're talking about the wind. That's where, I mean, that word is used in all the other places of the New Testament. If Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand the wind, he would have used that Greek word. It would have been unambiguous. Everybody would have understood what he was saying. But he didn't use that word, which means that he wasn't talking about the wind at all. He was talking about the Spirit. John 3:8, the Spirit breathes where it wills. You hear its voice, but you know not whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that has been begotten of the Spirit. Rotherham is one of the few translators that has faced up to this problem and translated it, in my opinion, correctly. But I suspect that the other translators didn't do it because it didn't make any sense to them. The idea of the Spirit somehow breathing wherever it will. It just didn't make sense to them. So they rendered it in about the only way that they could in order to be sensible to them. But I think it makes complete sense when we read it as the Spirit doing something. The begetting power of the Holy Spirit comes, it is breathed upon you and me, and in fact, our relatives and some of our friends. only comes by the will of the Heavenly Father. When we hear the voice, and you don't particularly know from whence it comes, a tract, passing of a fare booth, sometimes, you know, one can identify, but other times not. The question is, what happens when it breathes upon us? Do we respond or not? If we respond, the begetting work takes place. And in fact, we suggest that in this nighttime conversation, the Holy Spirit, essentially, this conversation about spiritual things, was breathing, as it were, on Nicodemus himself. Did he respond? Or did he go his way untouched by this power of the Holy Spirit? We have proof that he responded. We would suggest that Nicodemus became a disciple of the Master. And that proof comes from the 19th chapter of John. For in that chapter, verses 38 and 39, this is the time that Jesus has been crucified. He comes down off the cross. And it says in John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Nicodemus, here at the time of the crucifixion, is coming not by night. He comes openly. He's not ashamed to be associated with the Master. And we believe this is a result of his being touched by the Spirit and responding to that touch. Some have almost been critical of Nicodemus because he came to the Master by night. But they forget that at a later time, he came openly when, where were the disciples? The disciples were scattered. They were in fear. But he comes openly in spite of the status that we believe he had among the leadership of that time. There's more in this conversation, and that is in verse 5. In verse 5 of John 3, it says, except a man be begotten of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What do you make of that? How do you become begotten of water? You want to say that that means water baptism? That unless you are baptized in water, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God? You should be nervous about that. Because is that to say that if somebody, for whatever reason, absolutely cannot be baptized, that they then cannot enter the kingdom of God? So, you probably don't want to say that. Well, what does it mean to be begotten of water? Well, let's look at that and see if we can make sense of it. The Greek essentially says, except a man be begotten of water, spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Virtually all the translators put a conjunction, and, there. Water and spirit, making it two things. One authority makes the following suggestion, which I like, and I'm going to share it with you. Unfortunately, I don't find any translators translating it this way. You get to pick whether you like this thought or you don't. But in any event, we're going to talk about the water. If you're in the book of John, you're going to talk about water anyway, because John likes water. And he talks about water all the time, when the other gospel writers don't seem to talk about it so much. So he talks about water, and we're going to talk about water. The question is, what kind of water? The suggestion is, it's water, and the spirit is an adjective. Spiritual water. And so the suggestion from this, again, companion Bible, begotten of water, yea, spiritual water, is the thrust of the Greek according to them. Now, it's either that, or it's water all by itself. So you get to pick which you like, but we're going to talk about it. So certainly it doesn't mean water baptism at all. In Titus, the third chapter, and verse 5, we read this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's not literal washing, of course. Now, regeneration, the washing of regeneration, is Strong's 3824. And the word means spiritual rebirth. This spiritual water causes, essentially, a spiritual beginning. The action of the Holy Spirit causes a change in us. Now, that Titus scripture said renewing of the Holy Spirit. And renewing is used only one other spot in the New Testament, and that's Romans 12, well, not 1, 2. Now, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by, and there's the only other place, the renewing of your mind. So we would suggest spiritual begettal is the start. The transformation of our minds is the expected action during the consecrated walk that we all have as true followers of the Master. Now, there is a similar Greek word translated renewed in Colossians, the third chapter. And that verse is helpful in our study. In Colossians, the third chapter, we're interested in verses 9 and 10. We read this. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, which is, and there it is, renewed by knowledge, after the image of him that created him. You've put off the old, you've put on the new, which is renewed by knowledge. The renewing action of the Holy Spirit occurs through an increased knowledge of the truth, so that the new creature will be in the image of the one whose begetting power was applied on our behalf. And so, we suggest this reading of the Nicodemus conversation, John 3, verses 3 to 8. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be begotten from above, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith to him, how can a man be begotten when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb, be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be begotten of water, yea, spiritual water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is begotten of the flesh is flesh. That which is begotten of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Now marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be begotten from above. The Spirit breathes where it wills. You hear its voice, but you know not whence it comes or whether it goes. And so it is with everyone that has been begotten of the Spirit. Well, we're back to our question. Are you a born-again Christian, and what do you say when somebody asks you, are you born again? I don't think that it has anything to do with the translation of the Greek. Among our own fellowship, we have many discussions about whether this nuance is the better rendering of the Greek or whether that one is, and if our Christian friends want to translate it born again and we want it to be begotten again, is that what we're upset about? Is that what we're nervous about? I don't think so. That doesn't embarrass us. I think what we're reacting to is the hidden meaning. When somebody says, are you born again? They're not just interested in what we've been considering here. They're talking about the whole package. And, of course, the whole package means saved from sin in a state of grace, a state you'll always be in, 100% guarantee you go to heaven when you die. That's the package. the hidden agenda, that's what makes us a little bit embarrassed, a little bit nervous, that if you say yes, you're buying the package, and you don't buy the package. And if you say no, we have a long, extended discussion of the Greek that neither one of you want to get into. So what do you do? And what we suggest is a very simple approach. It's like in role-playing. If somebody says to me, are you born again? My response is, I want to answer that question, and I will answer that question, but I want to be sure I understand what you mean when you say born again. Ball's in the other court. The typical response is, what do you mean, what I mean? I mean just what the scriptures say. So it's your turn again. And in your turn, you say, well, now some people, when they use the expression born again, mean that they've been begotten by the Holy Spirit, they're walking in a new way, and that if faithful unto death, yes, they will be receive a heavenly reward and will be spirit beings. Now, there are other people that use that phrase, and when they use it, they mean that they are in a state of grace, that they are 100% guaranteed that they're going to heaven virtually no matter what they do, and that's what they mean. Now, I want to know which you mean when you say it, because I want to answer your question properly. And, of course, I would agree that, in fact, I am walking a new way, that I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, and that if I am faithful unto death, then I will receive a spirit life. But I also know that I could fail. And we suggest that you might try this the next time it comes up. And it'll come up. It is amazing. In fact, while I was working on this talk, believe it or not, it came up. I was glad I had been working on the talk because I felt better about the exchange than I had ever felt before in handling the matter when it came up as part of witnessing. And think, for example, you know once in grace, not always in grace, not at all. Think about Jesus. We know that he was faithful right to the cross, but suppose he wasn't. Suppose that in some manner or other he proved unfaithful. What would have happened to him? You know what would have happened. He would have died. And he would have stayed dead. No resurrection from the dead for him. Well, if that happens to him, what happens to the footstep followers of the Master if they prove unfaithful? Same thing. They die. And they're not resurrected from the dead at all. They have given up any right to a future earthly life. Hebrews 10:26, very clear. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Paul says we have work to do. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, starting at verse 22, he says this, and I'm reading from Weymouth now. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put away your original evil nature as displayed in your former mode of life, a nature that's doomed to perish as befits its misleading impulses, and get yourselves renewed, there it is again, in the temper of your minds. Clothe yourselves with that new and better self, which has been created to resemble God in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, that new and better self, as Weymouth has rendered the Greek, is, of course, the new creature. And it all comes about because of spirit begettal. If we are not conformed to the world, but transform our minds, our new creature will be born on the spirit plane. Spirit begettal starts the process. Spirit birth is the end of the process. Spirit begettal is the process that God uses to make something new. A new creation, new creatures. Jesus and those that consecrate themselves to do the will of the Heavenly Father give up any future chance to live as human beings. But if faithful unto death, they will be born as spirit beings in heaven. Now, together we examined the Nicodemus conversation, and we saw in it that Jesus explained that spirit begettal is essential for those that will become spirit. And we believe that Nicodemus was touched by the Spirit, that he became a faithful disciple of the Master, as shown by what he did when Jesus died. When Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church, he says that he was writing to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those that are called to be saints. Now, in chapter 2, he says that because we have received the Spirit that comes from God, that we understand things that other people just can't see at all. And we'd like to close with that reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And this translator may be a little new to you. It is Knox. And so we're reading 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 11 from Knox. And this is the way it reads. No one can know God's thoughts but the Spirit of God. And what we have received is no spirit of worldly wisdom. It is the Spirit that comes from God to make us understand God's gifts to us. Gifts which we make known, not in such words as human wisdom teaches, but in words taught us by the Spirit, interpreting what is spiritual for those who are spiritual. Mere man, with his natural gifts, cannot take in the thoughts of God's Spirit. They seem mere folly to him. He cannot grasp them, because they demand a scrutiny that is spiritual. Born again? No, not yet. But we have been spirit begotten, and with this beginning has come to us an understanding of God's thoughts and his marvelous gifts that have been so bountifully bestowed upon every one of us. May we all continue faithful so that in due time we may receive the crown of life, the divine nature itself.
Thank you very much, Brother Michael. And I'm sure it's good to have for all of us to have our minds stirred up on these things. And now I have a couple of announcements that we'd like to read there. One is, and let's keep in mind at the end of the session for fellowship, we'll be back in our seats so that we can start the second service of the morning. All right.
And now, once again, our dear Heavenly Father, as a little company of thy people, we come into thy presence, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us, from calling us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And we thank thee, too, for the beginning power of the Holy Spirit that has touched us and our hearts and opened our eyes and our ears, that to some extent we may appreciate the things that are written in the Scriptures. And we pray that we might take these lessons to our heart, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only, that when we leave the fellowship of each other in this place, that the world may see that we have been in touch with Jesus and learned of him. We would remember, too, in prayer, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, and especially those that may not have the freedom of assembly as we have them here. Be with them all, comforting, encouraging, but we pray it always in accordance with thy will. And now continue to be with us, and especially in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.